Today's reading is from John 19, 31 through 42. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might be taken away, that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Well, hello, New Life. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn in them to John chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 31 to 42 as we really spend our last moments. Good Friday, we'll focus a little bit more on the cross. But really, this is the last Sunday we're going to spend looking at the cross, and then we're going to be looking at the empty tomb next week for Easter Sunday. So we'd love for you to join us on Friday and Sunday. It'd be a joy to celebrate together. As you turn there, let me just commend you highly, Second Service. You waved your palms like a boss. Like, y'all, First Service, y'all got to heckle them a little bit. Y'all won. It's not a competition, but y'all won. So I'm just letting you know. That has nothing to do with the sermon. In fact, this is going to be a hard shift, but here we go. I wonder if you've ever heard the name Ann Sullivan. Have you ever heard of the name Ann Sullivan? Ann Sullivan, did somebody say yes? Oh, good. All right. Let's see if it's the right one, what century we're talking about. Born in the 1800s, at the age of 5, she contracted an eye disease, which led essentially to blindness for her. Her life grew increasingly difficult as her mother died when she was young. Her father abandoned her and her siblings. She was passed around from various forms of institutions until eventually she ended up receiving an education from the Perkins School of the Blind. Now, after she received her diploma there and graduated, the head of school was approached by a man in the newspaper industry by the last name of Keller. And he approached and said, hey, you know, my daughter, who at the age of 19 months old had an illness that left her deaf and blind, he was looking for a tutor, someone to help her along her way in life. And you may have put it together now that this young woman's name was Helen Keller. And so Ann Sullivan became her long-term educator, tutor, and really just friend over the course of the rest of their lives. And essentially, Helen Keller would say this of Ann Sullivan. She said, March 5th, 1877 was my soul's birthday. Now, what she was referring to was that was the day that Ann Sullivan actually showed up in her life. Now, we'll get to how tumultuous that relationship initially was here in just a little bit. But there was just this reality that Ann knew that if Helen would just put her faith in what she was trying to accomplish in her life by teaching her, you know, what a coffee mug was and what water was, and to spell that out, it would be life-altering. And in fact, one day she finally, Helen Keller finally quit fighting against Anne Sullivan and began to learn from her. And really, the moment she placed her faith in Anne, it really changed the trajectory of her life. She became a world-renowned speaker. She went on to author at least 12 books and multiple articles. She spoke out for those. She was a voice for the disabled. She also spoke out for various forms of suffrage, and eventually won the Presidential Medal of Freedom, which basically said that she was one of the most influential people of the 20th century. And so the reality was her faith in Anne really altered and changed the complete trajectory of her life. Well, friends, today, John, again, as John does, he takes a unique look at the cross, right? It's kind of the aftermath of Jesus' death. And really, he paints a picture for us here of this reality that faith in Christ and what he has done completely changes the trajectory of one's life. In particular, he's going to look at two men in this passage, a man named Joseph and then a man named Nicodemus. But before we get there, we need to look at this idea of a founded faith that John is trying to hold before us. Because remember, he said the purpose of this book is so that you may see Jesus, the Son of God, and by believing, you will have life in his name. He's saying, I'm holding this before you so you have faith, and you have faith in the right Savior. And so that's where we're going to head here today. If you would, please pray with me as we jump into the text here this morning. Lord, as we talk about this idea of faith, Lord, trusting in something that we can't completely see fully, I recognize that we're going to need the power of your Holy Spirit to make these connections in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that today that you would do that, that you would be with us in a unique way as we see the impact of the cross on these two men. Lord, that it would change us. Lord, that we might have faith, grow in our faith in you as we look at the cross, and that, Lord, that may change us, Lord, from things like fear to courage and from arrogance to humility. And so, Lord, I need you desperately this morning to accomplish this through your word. So would you do it? Thanks for being with us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first thing John wants us to look at is this idea of a founded faith. There is a faith that he is talking about that has a very clear, grounded in history faith. And the first thing we want to look at is faith in the Lamb. That's the first thing he's trying to point our attention to. And so if you look in verse 31, you'll see something interesting. The Jewish leaders go to the Roman leaders, and they basically say, since it was the day of preparation, which is basically the day before the Sabbath, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that was the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs may be broken and they might be taken away. All right, so what's going on here? Well, first of all, when they're saying, hey, we don't want the bodies to basically hang up there much longer, these Jewish leaders were trying to stick to God's law. Wink, wink, right? Okay, so this is the book of Deuteronomy. This is the Torah. This is the law, as they would refer to it. And it says this. It says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. But you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And so basically, you know, we've said this before, the Romans, when it comes to their basically doing away of prisoners, they were pretty cruel, right? They were somewhat messed up, where they wanted them to hang up there as long as humanly possible, whereas the Jews are like, no, our law says they can't hang up there very long, so you need to get them down, and you really need to get them down because tomorrow's the Sabbath, at least Christ's resurrection, the Sabbath was on Saturday, and then post-resurrection, at least in our tradition, it's on Sunday. But he's like, hey, it's Friday, you need to get him down. And not only is it the Sabbath, it's a really special one, right? They call it a high day because it was a day where it's in this festival where they're observing the Passover, and they're saying, so this is like a really special Sabbath, so you really need to get him off, right? Get him down from the tree. And so what's fascinating to me here is once again, here are these people who have rigged a court trial, if you will, and essentially murdered an innocent man. So they're fine with violating thou shalt not kill, but they really want to keep the, observe the Sabbath and keep it holy, right? Again, it's that same irony in our hearts where we fail to see the lack of integrity in our own souls. But we've talked about that a lot. I'm going to keep moving through it. But essentially, the way they ended the suffering, if you will, of these soldiers. Remember we talked about last week, what they would do in crucifixion is they would either put a board under the prisoner's feet or they would put a nail in their feet so that they could push up so the prisoner could get a full breath, because they can't do it when they're hanging here like this. And what it would do is it would encourage the prisoner to fight on and to prolong their agony. But essentially, once their legs gave out, it was only a matter of time before they suffocated. And so essentially what they're asking them to do is take this big hammer that they had and go around and shatter the legs of the prisoners so they would no longer push up. That's awful, right? But that's exactly what they're asking them to do there in verses 32 and 33. Well, in verse 33, what do we see? They walk up to Jesus, and what's his state? He's already dead, right? Now, have you ever stopped and wondered, like, why did Jesus go first, right? I mean, even if he was a suffering servant, you know, wouldn't it be proving something if he lasted longer than the criminals, right? I mean, have you ever stopped and thought about, like, why did he die first, right? Was it because he wasn't on, like, a paleo diet? He didn't do CrossFit? Like what was it? Was there an underlying condition? Why did he die first? Well, John answers that question if you read down in verse 36. These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of the bones will be broken. He basically did it because God wanted it that way, right? Remember we said last week, Jesus gave up his own life. And the reason he did it in that timing is so that when they came around with the hammer, they wouldn't touch it with it, so that none of his bones would be broken, and so that it would actually fulfill scripture. Here's a scripture that there's one of two passages that's debated that this is actually fulfilling. I would argue it's this first one, but it's probably a little bit of both, right? But I think this first one is particularly meaningful. It wasn't even a prophecy. It was an instruction given by God 1,300 years before the cross. 1,300 years. It's when God is actually instructing his people, and this is what Passover should look like for you. Okay, so he's talking about the Passover. You're going to see the word it that starts off here. It here is talking about the Passover lamb. Now listen to what it says. It says, it, the Passover lamb, shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Friends, do you know what John's doing here? And you know what? You know why this is the scripture that I believe this is pointing to? It's because John's redefining the idea of the Messiah for his people. Dave just said it. People who were crying, crucify him, in a couple of short days were standing there saying, Hosanna, which means save us. And what it means is they have a completely different understanding of what the Messiah is coming to save them from. They wanted to be saved from their circumstances. They didn't want to be under the thumb of Rome anymore. They wanted this military general or political leader who was going to come and free them. And they didn't realize how deep the rabbit hole went of the brokenness of their own souls. They needed far more than a circumstance change. They needed someone to die to cleanse them of their sin. John is redefining what Messiah is just by painting it in this picture of the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Now, here's the other verse that is often talked about, and we read this during the call to worship in Psalm 34, where it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And so this is the other prophetic psalm or messianic psalm that is often referred to here, where the righteous is understood to be Jesus. He is the perfectly righteous. And when it says the Lord delivers him out of it all, obviously he died on the cross, but what do we see when we get to Easter Sunday but an empty tomb? But what it's saying in this is that even back here, so about 1,000 years prior to the cross, God's still making a promise of how he is going to treat his Messiah, who is his only son. And he's saying, in my providential care, not one bone will be broken. And some people would say that this is a picture of even when we face death and persecution, that God is still faithful to show us care as we walk that road. But the first picture he's pointing here is saying, have faith in the lamb. Here's the second thing that he's calling us to have faith in. He says, have faith in the God-man. All right, so that's a weird way to put that. But I want you to think about John, about a decade ago when we started the book of John. How does it start off in this book? He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right, that in the beginning language, if you can remember that far back, he is clearly saying this Word who is Jesus is God. But then he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so he's saying he's God and he is fully human. He became flesh. Here's why this is significant. In verse 34, if you pick back up there, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and there came out both blood and water. Right, so I kind of feel like I went to med school a little bit this week. I was doing a lot of reading of articles and how does this blood and water thing work. And you have no idea how much debate there is about this, even in like the medical community. But there's enough studies that I came across that says in certain circumstances, there is this separation of blood and water. Now, the debate is, right, supposedly the spear must have taken an angle, didn't break any bones. The debate is, what did it hit? The pericardium, the sac around the heart, or some area around the lung in that cavity where that separation can often take place. And after reading dissertations and things like that, I came to the conclusion that it doesn't matter. I mean, I'm sure it does. Don't get me wrong. But I just was like, I give up. I'm not reading anything else at this point. The point is that separation happens, and the blood and the water came out, and that proved that Jesus Christ was human, and he died. This is significant in John. This follows John throughout the rest of his ministry. In 1 John, he writes a letter where he's addressing these sorts of issues, but he had folks around them called the Docetists who essentially did not believe that Jesus was a human being. They believed that there was spiritual things and fleshly things, and spiritual things were good things and fleshly things were not good things. And so it is impossible that Jesus would lower himself, God himself would lower himself to the point of actually being a human too. You know, they believed that whatever happened on the cross was some form of celestial being or a phantasm. This became some of the seed philosophies for the Gnostics that were later to come. If you're kind of lost right now, just bear with me for just a couple more minutes. But essentially, what John is saying is Jesus Christ really died. He was really human. Now, he doesn't just leave it there. He also makes the point that he's God, and that's, again, where you go to verse 36, where he says, the other scripture that was fulfilled says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So this was another prophecy given by the prophet Zechariah about 500 years prior to this point. And this is essentially Yahweh, God, talking to his people about a future time when God's enemies will be stopped, essentially, where he's going to pour out a spirit of, it says, grace and pleas of mercy. Right, and so he's saying, I'm going to send you my grace, I'm going to defeat my enemies, and you're going to cry out to me in a spirit of repentance. And so here's what it says. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inheritance of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now, that last segment about all of the weeping, most people would believe that goes up to that pleas for mercy. It's these cries for repentance where God's people are going to finally say, we were wrong. We're turning back to you. But do you see right there in the middle where it says, when they look on me, on him who they have pierced? That would have been a strange read for someone who was back there in the Old Testament. God himself is speaking and saying, when they look on me, when they look on him whom they've pierced. And they're kind of scratching their head, and they might wonder if that's a typo, but when we're standing on this side of the cross and after seeing Jesus be pierced, we get it. Like, this is a part of the Trinitarian formula, right? When they look on me, God the Father, and on him who is also God whom they have pierced, right? And so what John is essentially saying and is pointing us to is Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. Here's the last point that John is making here, is that this is a faith that is witnessed. Did you pick up on his language? Verse 35, it's this little editorial remark where it says, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. Now again, people who write dissertations, of which I am still working towards mine, we just find all the little minutiae to dig into. And so there's tons of debate here saying, who's the he? Is it the soldier who pierced him? Is it some other bystander? Most people would agree that it's actually John, right? He's like, hey, I'm the one who's bearing witness. I'm writing it down. I saw Jesus crucified. I've seen him do these miracles. I saw them run him through with a spear, and I saw the blood and water come out. He's really dead. I think that's what he's saying. And he's saying, I'm saying this so that you may believe that he was fully human. He came to die for you, and he's fully God. Here's four quick don'ts, right? Some quick application points before we dive into the last section. The first one is, as we think about what we just heard from John, don't be a docetist. Gamage, what are you talking about? So here's what I mean. There is still a temptation in the church to think that spiritual things are good and physical things are not good, right? We can over-spiritualize things all the time. But what I would argue is that Jesus being fully human is so very significant, we can't move quickly past it. Jesus being human gives so much dignity to our humanity. It gives so much dignity to our wrestling, to things like discipline, right? He came and physically died to save the world from sin as far as the curse is found. Every single blade of grass. We can't ever as a church kind of get this escape pod mentality where to say this stuff doesn't matter, flesh doesn't matter, I just can't wait until I'm rid of it. You're going to have a body for all of eternity. That's what the new heavens and the new earth are. And so we've got to be careful not to over-spiritualize things. Sometimes I think this comes out most in our Bible reading. You know, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and he left us his Word. And his Word says actual things to us. And they're things that aren't necessarily subjective. Sometimes we just say, well, I read the Bible and it said this very plainly, but the Spirit is leading me not to interpret it this way, but that way. And that's a garbage read of the Bible. I think we need to do a more intense job of wrestling with God's Word, exegeting it, studying it, mining it, saying Christ came in an actual form and he said actual things to us so that we can figure out what it looks like to live lives that are pleasing to God. So don't be a modern-day docetist, right, where we just say, it's all spiritual and subjective and there's nothing concrete. There is things very concrete. Look at Jesus himself. Here's the second thing. Don't believe that all roads lead to the same God. I have to keep saying this, particularly to those of you who are getting ready to go into your Philosophy 101 classes. This is kind of the going way of our world. It's that whole, you grab the, you know, a few blind guys grab the leg of an elephant, the tail of an elephant, the trunk of an elephant, and those are the different world religions, but it all leads to the same elephant. And it's, I said it way too strongly in first service. I'm trying to tone it down just a touch. It feels foolish to me. It actually feels like it doesn't even honor the major world religions, if we stop and think about it. Let me just put it this way. I opened up the Quran this week just to say, okay, what does Islam say when it talks about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? And essentially, it's a fuzzy passage in Quran 4:157, but a lot of the teachers of Islam would essentially interpret it as essentially Jesus wasn't really put to death. He kind of made it to the cross, but he was resurrected beforehand, and the person who died on the cross was essentially one of his enemies. It might have been Judas. It might have been someone else. But the bottom line is, God himself never came down and died for his people. Never. And that has all sorts of implications. It means Jesus never completed the task that the Father sent him to do, which means he wasn't the perfectly righteous one, which means you and I don't have his record of righteousness if we've been saved by grace through faith. It also means God himself didn't die to atone for our sins, to pay that penalty of death. And so we're left to atone for ourselves if we don't have the cross, the actual physical death of God himself. And I would just say, just compare those two quick points. Christianity and Islam are very different religions. And that's just two of them. They do not lead to the same God. Those gods do not have the same character. So don't give in to that lie. As John holds us before us, he is holding before us a very unique God, unique to every other world religion. 100% God, 100% man, who died for our sins. Here's a third don't. Don't let his scars fool you. Yeah, he died a little earlier than the other two guys. Yes, he was pierced. But friends, that doesn't mean Jesus is weak. You know, again, in our culture, and maybe in our church, we default a little too much to this. We see Jesus as a latte-sipping, golden lock-flowing sort of guy. And that's not how, I mean, it is. He is gentle. He is compassionate. Our sin causes him to move towards us, and all of those things are true. And he is this bad dude who's going to come back with tattoos and literal piercings, one in which you've never had, right? And I say that because do you know how John starts off his letters in Revelation to the churches in Asia, where he's basically doing a lot of correcting, a little encouraging and a lot of correcting. You know how he starts it off? He starts it off talking about this pierced Savior. Here's what he says. Oops. It says, "Behold, he," this is Jesus, "is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." You imagine being those guys who actually pierced him? They got called out in the Bible. They're going to see him. "And all tribes on earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." And he goes on, and Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And this is the prelude to the letters to actual churches in Asia. It is essentially saying this pierced Jesus has a full claim to kingship. And the letters that follow, it's saying, listen up, church. You are to align your lives and your universe around this pierced king. Here's the last one. The last don't. Don't forget Lily Potter. Don't forget Lily Potter. Who's Lily Potter? Lily Potter is Harry Potter's mom. Don't you know that? Come on, right? Some of y'all did. Y'all were on it. Here's why I say this. I was reading a fascinating article about Harry Potter here this week. And when, you know, a lot of people read it, especially when Christians read Harry Potter, we will often paint Harry Potter as the Christ figure in her book. And if you know J.K. Rowling, and if you understand the book, I would actually argue that Harry Potter is not the Christ figure. It's actually his mom, Lily. Right? Do you remember the story? Essentially, his parents, but particularly a lot of focus is on Lily, his mom. She dies for him and essentially gives him this superpower, this super spell that enables him to beat Voldemort. Let me read a little bit to you. "In her dying, Lily set the path for Voldemort's downfall. Her sacrifice gave Harry Potter the power of love, a protection spell sealed with the blood spilled by her death." In this unfolding beautiful story of Harry Potter, I love the story, what you see is you see Harry Potter more and more grow to understand his mother's love and the significance of it, and it changes him. It moves him from a place of complete fear to the courage that he displays at the end, where he is willing to die and then ultimately bring the defeat of Voldemort. Now, there's more details I'm leaving out for those of you who, for whatever reason, haven't engaged with Harry Potter, or maybe you're young and you want to read the books. Hang in there, right? But essentially, there's just some fascinating picture here of the more we grow to understand, or the more he grows to understand his mother's love, it makes him more courageous. It changes him. And I would argue that the more we stare at the cross and see what Christ actually did, it completely changes us. When we see his love, it makes us courageous. It makes us humble. And that's what we're going to see next, this faith that changes lives, with these two characters in verses 38 to 42, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Let's talk about these dudes for a minute. Essentially, what we know from this is that Joseph was a rich man. We'll know that from Matthew 27. Essentially, him and Nicodemus came, and they took care of Jesus after he died. Now, a lot of people would say it's to fulfill, again, another passage about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, where it says, "They made his," this is Jesus' "grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death." And so it's saying, yeah, he was crucified with the wicked, and then rich men literally came and took his body and laid it in their tomb and cared for it with all of the spices that they put on him. But the two things I want us to focus on is how, for these guys, they moved first from fear to courage. Did you see how one of them, how Joseph moved in particular from fear to courage? What does it say? It says, "Joseph of Arimathea," verse 38, "who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he may take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission." So we know that he's a rich man from Matthew 27. We know from Mark 15 that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, so he was powerful. This was the council that really oversaw and governed the Jewish people. And it also says in Mark 15 that he was actually looking for the kingdom of God, and it looks like he found him. He was secretly a disciple of Jesus Christ, right? He was afraid of his other brothers on the Sanhedrin, but he continued to follow Jesus. And he went to Pilate to say, "Hey, can I have his body?" Now, this was very abnormal, okay? When someone was crucified as a criminal, even if your family had a plot where they would lay the bodies, they would actually not send those criminals to those plots because they believed they would desecrate those places. So they had basically a common grave where they would lay criminals. And Joseph, knowing this, went and probably used some of his political pull to get the body of Jesus back and to take care of it in a dignified way. I want you to think about it for a second. Here is a wealthy, powerful man who took this risk. And it says right after this that they went and they took his body off of the cross. However much he wanted to do in secret before then, when you take a person's body off the cross, it is a very public activity. If you ever lived in a small town, you know how quickly word can get around. And in an oral tradition like this, there is no way he would have escaped the eyes of the Sanhedrin and his Jewish brothers and sisters, nor, especially because he went to Pilate, would he have escaped the eyes of the Romans in this moment. Do you know how much courage this took? He is likely losing his culture, maybe his source of income, his power with his Jewish brothers and sisters. And then on the other side with Pilate, Pilate's probably real cranky at this point, right? After all that he's walked through. And there is great risk. We know the Romans are not necessarily the kindest of people in these contexts. And so there was a real risk for him to go and ask for the body of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, courage is not the absence of fear, if you've ever heard that phrase. It's actually the willingness to act in the face of fear. And that's exactly what he did. This fearful man who was unable or unwilling to out himself before this point, after seeing Jesus Christ crucified on the cross, became remarkably courageous. Here's a second person, Nicodemus, verse 39, one who moved from arrogance to humility. It's interesting, we saw Nicodemus first all the way back in John chapter 3, where under the cover of night, right, a little scared, came to Jesus. He's like, "Jesus, there's something you're saying that's really resonating with me. Can we talk this out a little bit?" And so Jesus says this. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" And then Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot even enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And so Jesus has a little bit of a corrective tone, and I think Nicodemus is probably a little bit arrogant. He's like, I don't see what you're talking about, Jesus. The whole born again thing, whatever. You know, he kind of walks away and everybody's confused at the end of John 3. Now, I love Nicodemus. Nicodemus is kind of this lurking character throughout the Gospels, right? He's kind of always hanging around. If you all ever went to go see Sight and Sound in Lancaster, Nicodemus is kind of the narrator of sorts. And I think they poised him perfectly for this. It certainly looks like something changed when he saw Jesus Christ crucified. What does it say? It says he went out and he got spices. How much does he say? 75 pounds in weight. Now, just so you know, that wasn't a normal amount, right? Usually, for just your normal person, it was a lot less weight. This was a fortune in spices. Some would say that this could be something approaching royalty levels. He probably set it up and paid for it out of his own bank account. And so what's fascinating is this person who was very much leaning on his own understanding back in John 3 has completely shifted gears to where he's buying spices for it. And oh, by the way, who does it say prepared Jesus' body for burial? It's these guys. These were Jewish men, and touching a dead body meant they were religiously soiled. These guys have moved from a position of arrogance to deep, deep humility. You know who touched dead bodies? In that culture, it was not powerful men. It was women. That's why women were at the tomb when Jesus raised from the dead. They were viewed as those being lower on the totem pole sociologically than these men. And so I just want you to see how flipped everything becomes very quickly. What changes? I wonder, right? This is editorial. I wasn't there. But I wonder if this verse comes back to Nicodemus's mind. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." I wonder in that moment as he saw him dying on that cross, if he went, oh, this is what it meant that God gave his only son. And in that moment, that faith changed everything. Friends, I think similar to Nicodemus and Joseph, seeing the crucified Jesus makes you humble. It does. When you sit and recognize that the God of the universe had to die for you to fix your broken, rebellious little heart, he did something that you didn't deserve, but in his own joy set before him, endured that cross, it changes you from going, I am my own God, I am my own rationale, I am my own reason, to hitting our knees and saying, Lord, I believe. I need you. I'm desperate for you. Seeing the crucified Jesus also makes you courageous. Did you know that? Did you know the more that we stare at his love for us, the more bold we will become? I've thought about that more in the last couple of weeks than I could have ever imagined. You know, as I'm sitting in hospital rooms and talking to doctors and they ask that question, I know y'all are like, see, you got an easy out because they ask you what you do. But I'm telling you, it puts you on the spot in uncomfortable situations. They're like, what do you do? I'm like, I'm a pastor. And then I'm like, oh, I got to talk about Jesus now, right? I mean, it's the thing that kind of washes over me in that moment. And I'm asked that a million times a day. Now it feels like as I'm in these various hospital rooms and I start wondering to myself, why am I not more courageous? You know, this season of suffering has caused me to actually look at the cross more. I've found more comfort in the cross than I've found in my whole 40, how old am I, 4 years of existence. And the more I've looked at it, the more I'm like, I just need to talk about Jesus. It makes me more courageous to out myself. You know what's interesting is that Ann Sullivan and Helen Keller, their relationship wasn't always great. Early on, it was told when Ann Sullivan would put a mug in her hand and try to spell out mug with her other hand, Keller would grab it and just pitch it at her or pitch it across the room, right? And so she just fought tooth and nail to be taught. And what was interesting is Sullivan, in her own way, since both of them were blind, but would teach her to say, hey, look again, let's keep looking. Let's look at this again. Here's another mug. Let me spell it out. And she was so patient with her. And Keller said there was one day where once again she put her hand under water and she started writing the word water on her hand to help her understand what it is, where she said it just clicked. I needed to look again to what she was teaching me. And in that moment, she said the cloud completely lifted. The fog went away, all because Sullivan kept saying, look again. Do you know what impacted me this week when I found myself remarkably uncourageous, right? Scared. It was this reminder of if I'm feeling weak, if I'm feeling arrogant, if I'm feeling scared, you know what I need to do with regards to the cross of Jesus Christ? I need to look again and again and again. And I need to keep looking because you know what happens, friends, particularly who have been walking with Jesus forever? The cross just becomes common. It becomes a necklace and a tattoo. It fails to become that picture of love. Our God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And I found it's made me more courageous. And I found I need to look at it again 30 seconds after I was courageous last, right? Friends, if you aren't courageous, if you aren't humble, can I just encourage you to do something this week leading up to Good Friday? Look again and again. And again, at the cross of Jesus. For my friends, you're still wrestling with Jesus. Do I believe him? Do I trust him? I don't know. I beg you to humble yourselves and look again at the cross and who he is. And my prayer for you this week as we lead up to Good Friday is similar to what Helen Keller said at the very beginning of this sermon when she talked about the day she met Ann Sullivan, is that you would look again and that today might actually be your soul's birthday. You're coming alive to Jesus Christ and who he is, and that you may follow him as your God and your King and your Messiah, because faith in that Christ changes everything. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, I pray today for the arrogant, myself included. But Lord, any self-righteousness we think we bring to the table, Lord, anywhere where we feel like, our ground's a little higher at the foot of the cross. I'm doing better than my friend here, or I don't really know you. Lord, may you give us eyes to see that the ground is level at the cross, and that, Lord, you would move us from arrogance to humility, where we're not even standing at the foot of the cross, we are on our knees, begging you for your mercy, that you are so free to give. And Lord, for my friends who are afraid, Lord, maybe they're afraid of calling on you in faith because of what they might lose, or maybe they're afraid of outing themselves around their non-Christian friends, again, because of what they might lose, I pray that they would look to the cross to see what you lost on their behalf. And Lord, that you would move their fear to courage like we see in these two men. Lord, would you be with us as we approach Good Friday and Easter? Would you capture our hearts with the cross of Jesus Christ as well as the hope of the empty tomb? We pray that you would give us that as we leave here today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.